Welcome again to Emmanuel Morning, everyone. I'm Will, one of the elders, and now we come to God's true and living word, and we're going through the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. And we've spent the last 6 weeks, just to quickly reorientate us, in the section of the book, which is chapters 10 to 22, and that's made up of hundreds of short individual proverbs on all different subjects. And so each week for the last 6 weeks, we've collated the proverbs on any one particular topic, and we've traced that subject, that topic, throughout the whole section of 10 to 22. So we began by looking at the subject of the use of the tongue, speech. Then the week after that, we looked at the fear of the Lord, then self-control, then the righteous and the wicked, then friendship. And then last week, we looked at finances, money, wealth. And because all of life is so interconnected, and because these proverbs reflect that, we've covered lots of other subjects along the way as well in passing, such as anger, humility, hard work and laziness, honesty, loyalty, justice, kindness and compassion, being a good judge of character, being a skillful listener, being able to do all sorts of other things too. And my point is just that we've ranged thoroughly throughout these chapters six times, and so now this morning we're moving on in the book. And the rest of the book is going to allow us to go back to our usual manner of taking consecutive sections and working through them verse by verse. So the passage today is Proverbs chapter 22, verses 17 to 29, and that's on page 510 in the dark blue Emmanuel Bibles. Do look it up. You'll need it open as we dig into it now in detail after the reading. Page 510, Proverbs 22, 17 to 29. And Dalton, why don't you come up and read? Thank you. Hear what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel this morning.
Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge, for it will be pleasant if you keep them within you. If all of them are ready on your lips, that your trust may be in the Lord, I have made them known to you today, even to you. Have I not written for you 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge to make you know what is right and true, that you may give a true answer to those who sent you? Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, not go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways, and entangle yourself in a snare. Be not one of those who gives pledges, who put up security for debts, if you have nothing with which to pay. Why should your bed be taken from under you? Do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men.
Thanks, Dalton. Let's pray. Loving Father, we've just read these words. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge. Lord God, thank you that you are the ultimate wise. Lord, please grant us, please help us now to incline our ears to your words and apply our hearts to your knowledge, Lord, that it may go well with us and that you may be pleased with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so like I said, we've moved on from chapters 10 to 22, which is the last big section of the book. The next main section of the book, from where Dalton began reading, halfway through 22, all the way through to chapter 24, outlines 30 different sayings, 30 proverbs. And as always in this book, we're going to find the wisdom on offer is very wide-ranging, covers everything. It's intensely practical for nitty-gritty, down-to-earth, everyday life. And it's a recipe for bringing immense blessing down upon our heads. So we have an amazing package ahead of us. But this next section of 22 to 24 begins first with an introduction before we get into the 30 Proverbs. And the introduction's in verses 17 to 21. And that's to just really whet our appetites and get us ready for the 30 Proverbs that are coming. So let's look at the introduction to begin with, 17 to 21. Have a look with me again at verse 17. I just prayed it. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge. And notice it's not just apply your mind to my knowledge. It's not just, will I have correct theology, which demons do, the Bible says, and shudder. Not just will I have good ethics in theory. No, the issue is, will I commit to it? Will I let it govern how I live my everyday life? Will I apply my heart to it? And that in turn raises the question, well, why should I? What's my motivation? Look at verse 18. For it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, the words of the wise, and if all of them are ready on your lips. So guess what? God's ways are not just right because he says so. They aren't just righteous and honoring to him. They also work. My life is more likely to be pleasant, to go well, verse 18 is saying, if I trust God and live according to his ways. And the issue here is trusting the Lord. Because now look at verse 19. That your trust may be in the Lord, I have made them known to you today, these sayings of the wise. Made them known to you today, even to you. So what that's saying is these aren't just abstract, nice thoughts for some person to think about someday. Verse 19 is saying the person is you in the pew right now and me. And the time is now, like March 1st, 11 a.m. God is giving us a window of opportunity to hear his life-transforming, life-saving word. And these windows aren't open forever. Don't delay accepting or obeying what we're about to hear until next year. Just enjoy that habit, that sin of mine a little bit longer, then I'll change. Or till next week, or till tonight. If you wait, it may be too late. Your heart may be hardened by then, and you'll no longer want to. You may be in eternity by then, sooner than you think. To quote the end of verse 9, God is making his wisdom known to you today, even to you. It's very personal. Reading on in verse 20, do you feel yourself, I feel myself getting prepped as this intro continues for this wisdom that's coming. I feel my appetite getting whetted. Verse 20, have I not written for you 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge? 30 sayings that we'll be coming to in the coming weeks. Reading on, to make you know what is right and true, that you may give a true answer to those who sent you. What on earth does that mean? That's kind of cryptic, isn't it? Well, I think that gives us a hint of the really interesting original context of these verses. It seems that these proverbs were originally written to young men like Solomon's sons, you know, princes in the kingdom. Solomon's sons were definitely referenced quite a few times earlier in the book, who were being trained as representatives for the kingdom, such as, you know, being sent out as diplomats or merchants or administrators. And so these proverbs are going to be helping them to conduct their business in a skillful, productive, wise, God-honoring way, and then be able to return to the king and the high officials who'd sent them out and give them a useful, accurate, encouraging report. And we might think, well, what's the relevance of that context for us? Like, I'm not a representative for the kingdom. I'm an office worker. I'm a student. I'm a mom. And then we realize, of course, it could not be more perfect. That is exactly what we are as believers, representatives for the kingdom who have been sent out and who are constantly going about the kingdom business as we live our lives. We are 100% merchants and administrators and diplomats for the kingdom. And we will one day have to give a report to our king, the one who sent us out, and we want it to be a good one. 2 Corinthians 5 describes us as, quote, ambassadors for Christ. Romans 14 says that, quote, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. And these proverbs are going to help us give a true answer to the one who sent us. So let's jump into the 30 sayings now. And the rest of our passage this morning covers the first five. So five sayings, here's the first. And it's about this, exploiting the weak. Exploiting the weak. Look again at verse 22. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. Now the gate, in ancient Israel, the gate was the place where legal transactions took place, almost like the courthouse. And so to crush the afflicted at the gate was basically to crush them with litigation, to sue them into the ground. Either dishonestly, if they were innocent, or ruthlessly, if they had messed up, instead of being reasonable and merciful to them and working something out with them. Now, in Emmanuel, I like to think none of us would deliberately rob the poor or crush the afflicted among us, not overtly anyway. But could there be maybe some slightly more subtle, polite, charming, contemporary Western ways in which we can take advantage of those who are less able to stand up for themselves? For example, in about less than half an hour, at the end of the service, when we all start to drift over to the gym for refreshments after this, and we're looking around for someone to talk to, do I avoid the person who's plainly struggling in life? Perhaps they're broke and living on the edge and it shows. Do I avoid the person who's afflicted, to quote verse 22, in some other way? Maybe they're socially awkward and hard to speak to. Maybe they have mental health issues that I don't want to get sucked into. Maybe they have other personal stigma that I don't want to be associated with. And do I gravitate instead to the person who's wealthy and confident and fun to be with? Verse 22 says, I've got to shake that. I've got to shake that. Why? Well, look at verse 23. For the Lord will plead their cause and rob the life of those who rob them. We're saved by faith alone. We're not saved by taking care of the vulnerable among us. We're saved by faith alone. We're not saved by very subtly, very charmingly, politely, gradually, slightly crushing the afflicted among us. Even just by, you know, passively not like ever engaging with them when that's what they need. But if we do crush and exploit them, even if just in these polite, subtle ways, verse 23 is saying we are asking for God's discipline on our lives, on our church. And if I was to exploit the vulnerable habitually, unrepentantly, just by, you know, arrogantly overlooking them, or in any other of the ways that that can happen today, if I was to do that habitually, unrepentantly, that would indicate, potentially, I don't actually have the Holy Spirit. My faith isn't actually real. In other words, I'm not actually saved. That's not how a true believer behaves. In which case, I will then experience the last line of verse 23, literally, in the final judgment. Jesus sets us the opposite example. Jesus was the one who would go and touch lepers and eat with sinners. And he reserved his greatest anger for the religious leaders in his time who exploited and neglected the widows and the poor and the afflicted. The vulnerable within God's people, verse 23 is saying, have a terrifyingly powerful Father and the ultimate big brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, looking down over them, ready to avenge them. Let's take our care of them seriously. Saying number two is about joining with the angry. Beware joining with the angry. Look now at verse 24. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man. So someone has a pattern of losing their temper or starting to get angry as soon as anyone just even thinks about pushing back on what they say in a meeting or in some other context. Or someone has a pattern of being passive-aggressive to the point of rudeness because of how annoyed they get at other people. Or venting online with angry outbursts late at night. Or maybe someone just carries around this long-term, low-grade, angry, sullen bitterness at how life turned out. They're just angry at the world, at God, at people, themselves. They've got this sullen weight in them. Verse 24 isn't saying don't love them. Just cut them out of your life. If anything, they need more love. They need more discipleship. What verse 24 is saying is that I probably shouldn't entwine myself with them in a close friendship or tie myself and my reputation to them in a business venture, for example. I probably shouldn't partner with them in a project. I should be cautious about them. And here's why. Look at verse 25. Lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. So we become like the people we spend most of our time with. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? Pick your friends carefully. We become like the people we spend most of our time with. Whatever form anger takes, to live with it in your life is a trap. It is a snare. It dishonors God. It isn't worth the relational cost, both between you and those around you and between you and God, and it will damage you. It's self-destructive. Whenever Jesus was angry, and there were quite a few times in the Gospels, it was always righteous anger. It was never petty, never personal, never vindictive, never because he didn't get his own preference for something. There were plenty of times when he might have had cause for that kind of anger. I think one of the obvious ones was when Roman soldiers were physically pounding spikes through his wrists and feet, despite his innocence. And his reaction was to pray for them that his father might forgive them for what they were doing. Let's never slip into a pattern of anger in our lives. Let's be wary, more to the point of this proverb, of those who do. Saying number three is about this, putting up security, putting up security. Look at verse 26. Be not one of those who give pledges, who put up security for debts. So this is saying, don't be liable for the debts of others. Don't underwrite others. Don't co-sign for a loan that they take out. Don't promise them that if they can't keep up with their payment plan, you'll help them. Why not? Well, look at verse 27. And I'll let you guys see that for yourselves. In short, because that is a recipe for losing everything. That is a well-worn path to complete financial ruin. The Bible always strongly discourages people from getting into debt. I'm not talking about just using a credit card, for example, as long as I'm paying it off promptly and not living beyond my means. I'm talking about buying things that take me ages to pay off because I can't afford them. And the Bible's against believers taking on debt for multiple reasons, just one of which is it puts me under the power of the person to whom I owe the debt. I'm handing away my freedom. And so when we put up security for the debts of others, not only are we enabling them to give up their freedom to the creditor, more to the point here, we're giving up our freedom to them. Everyone loses, except for the creditor who gets to charge loads of interest. Everyone else loses. If you're going to help someone financially, which is a good and beautiful thing to do, if you're wise, just help them, make it a gift, preferably anonymously. If the only way you can help them financially is to take on exposure for their debt, collateral for a loan they've taken out, to co-sign a payment plan they're committing to, they probably shouldn't be doing that. And so you probably shouldn't be helping them. Now, I say probably because, you know, this isn't always black and white. I guess an obvious exception would be if a lease on an apartment or a mortgage on a house requires a co-signature. Often they just do, legally. And so if you deeply trust someone, maybe they're your own grown-up child and you've got a really good relationship with them, if the property isn't beyond their means, more importantly, if it's not beyond your means, should the worst case scenario happen, they suddenly get very ill or lose their job, well, then co-signing with them is probably different. You could probably think of other exceptions. Generally, the Bible's principle of not getting into debt holds firm, and especially not just staying away from debt ourselves, staying away from the debt of others. It's not cruel, it's actually loving. And you'll be in the best position to be able to help others if you take care of your finances by being responsible in that way. As humans, apart from Christ, we are all drowning in the debt of our own sin. Sin for which we could never even get close to paying God back. Not in all eternity. And yet Colossians 2 says this, "And you who are dead in your trespasses, your sin, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." In the language of Proverbs 22:26, Jesus gave his pledge for us. Jesus put up security for us. And that was indescribably costly for him. There was no other way for him to save his people. So let's honor him by wisely not doing that with earthly wealth when it comes to each other. Saying number four is about stealing others' grace. Stealing other people's grace. Look at verse 28. "Do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set." Landmarks, in this sense, were boundary stones. And so to adjust them in your own favor was basically to steal other people's property. Those within God's people's who were most vulnerable to being abused in this way were, of course, the poor. They were those who were maybe more likely to be intimidated, liable for that. They couldn't afford legal support in the same way, maybe not as well networked as the powerful guy next door when it came to a dispute over whether or not he had started to shift their boundary markers. And to start moving boundary stones wasn't just to steal someone's property, it was also to steal someone's ancestral heritage. One commentator puts it like this: "The landmark or boundary was central to the existence of each family. It symbolized the grace of God who portioned out the land. It represented their survival, no land, no livelihood. It assured their continuity as vital to them as their family name." Now, hopefully we're not, I don't think we are in too much danger of trying to steal a yard here and there from each other's backyards. Maybe you'd welcome that as a little bit less to mow. But God has apportioned grace to us in different ways. And it is possible to try to steal that from each other. To have an affair with another woman's husband or another man's wife is to move the landmark for any innocent spouses involved, for any children involved. You're moving their landmark. To chip away at the reputation of someone else behind their back in a mean, gossipy way is to move their landmark. You're robbing them of God's grace to them in some reputation that they painstakingly, validly built up that you're stealing. To cause someone to lose a precious friendship, to lose their job, is to move their landmark. And most of all, to undermine someone's faith in Jesus Christ, to lead them astray down a false gospel, and there are plenty out there, to cause them to backslide by my own example, to cause them to reject Christ because of my behavior to them, that is to shift their landmark. And yes, everyone's responsible for their own faith. But Jesus also says in Matthew 18 that if a person hinders one of his followers from following him, it would be better for that person to have a millstone tied around their neck and to be thrown into the sea. Let's not be stealing each other's grace. Let's not be moving each other's landmarks. Which leads us finally to saying number five, which is about this: pursuing excellence. Pursuing excellence. Look at verse 29. "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." Now look again at the sixth word of verse 29. Sixth word. The Hebrew for that word could also be translated who excels. So this is about excellence. And the Hebrew word there also carries the idea of being ready. So other translations say, do you see a man who's ready in his work? In other words, it's not just about natural giftedness and being talented. It's about being well prepared and motivated in my work, doing everything I can to max out the quality of whatever's in front of me that I'm doing. And generally speaking, the strong pattern in this world is that people who do that do not labor away in obscurity indefinitely. They get noticed. They move up in the world. They stand before kings. Or we might say shift managers, team leaders, department heads, CEOs, head teachers, commanding officers, top clients. Whatever your job is, if you pour your heart and soul into it, into being the best that you can with all of your available energy and efficiency and all the cheerfulness every day you turn up at work and all the helpfulness you can muster towards others, never being late, which is totally within your power, never being disorganized, never being outworked by anyone else within the bounds of what's healthy and not being workaholic. You will get noticed. It may take time. And Proverbs isn't about promises, it is about patterns, but the strong pattern is you will get noticed. Good things will happen to you at work. It's very hard for them not to if you're like that. More and more, the longer you go. The story is told of a visitor who was touring a massive stone cathedral under construction in England in the Middle Ages. And this visitor stopped to ask a stonemason, stopped to watch a stonemason working with intense concentration on a tiny detail. It was a little bird on the back of a statue. But this statue would end up being positioned 400 feet up in the air between two pillars. And the visitor grew really puzzled. And in the end, he just had to ask, why are you spending so much time carving that tiny bird that no one will ever see? And the stonemason paused, and he looked up at the sky for a second, and he said, he will. When verse 29 says that we'll stand before kings, as believers this side of Jesus Christ, we can go one better. We can say that we will stand before the King. And his rewards for faithfulness are better and last longer than those of any earthly king. So let's be wise. Let's be living and working for him.